Concordia Theological Seminary's 17th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents Dr. Walter A. Meyer III. His paper, Old Testament Paradigms for New Testament Worship.
Reading the books Genesis through Malachi, we observe timeless, enduring truths regarding this subject. These truths still pertain to us because we worship the same God as did the believers in the era before Christ. This God is changeless, and the way of salvation is no different by God's grace through faith in the Messiah. Further, the essential way of glorifying Him in worship has not varied from the earlier period to our modern era. A consideration and discussion of all the Old Testament passages which teach New Testament believers about worship, which serve as paradigms, is beyond the scope of this short presentation. While a number will be cited, one psalm has been principally chosen as representative of these passages. This psalm contains many of the aforementioned timeless, enduring worship truths. The psalm is Psalm 96. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 96. The translation that I'll be using and using throughout this paper is that of the English Standard Version, a new translation which has come out recently. Part 1, The Holy God, the Holy Place. Our analysis of Psalm 96 begins with verse 9a. Worship the Lord in the splendor or glory of holiness. Some versions and commentators translate this portion of the verse, worship the Lord in attire of holiness, that is, in holy attire. The Hebrew word in question, hadarah, occurs in addition to Psalm 96, verse 9, in four other passages of the Old Testament. The phraseology in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, 29 and Psalm 29, 2 is exactly parallel to Psalm 96, verse 9a. In Proverbs 14, 28, hadarah means glory. Solomon states, in a multitude of people is a king's glory. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 21, hadarah is best translated as glory. The phrase, he appointed singers to the Lord, is paralleled by, and those giving praise for the glory of holiness. These two verses tip the balance in favor of a glory splendor rather than an attire translation in Psalm 96, verse 9. So also does the Septuagint, which in the three parallel verses, 1 Chronicles 16, 29, Psalm 29, 2, and Psalm 96, verse 9, read the word holiness with the suffix his. His holiness, that is, God's. Indeed, the phrase splendor or glory of holiness in verse 9a is most naturally understood in its immediate Psalm 96 context as referring to God's holiness. The preceding verse 8 has two parts, both of which end with a reference to the Lord. A, give to the Lord the glory of his name. And B, bring an offering and come to his courts. Verse 9b reads, tremble before him, all the earth. Verse 9a ought be understood then as making mention of God's holiness. That attribute of the deity is splendid or glorious. God's total lack of sin far surpasses what we sinful mortals have experienced in this sin-ruined, corrupt world. Charles Spurgeon cites Joseph LeCoultre, who says with regard to the concept of the splendor of God's holiness, that this is the intense whiteness, purity, clearness, the infinite luster and splendor of his perfect nature, like a gem without flaw, without stain, and without color. The Old Testament instructs the New Testament church by emphasizing repeatedly and in various ways the truth, the spiritual reality, that worshipers of the true God are coming into the presence of the holy God. Several psalms present this theme. Besides those previously discussed, Psalm 99 serves as another example. Notice that holy occurs three times. Verse 3, let them praise your, that is God's, great and awesome name. Holy is he. 4, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Holy is he. 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. We recall, and as we heard this morning, the hymn of the angels in Isaiah chapter 6 with its threefold repetition, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The arrangement of the tabernacle, which was reflected also in Solomon's temple, complex with some variation, likewise impressed upon the people the reality of the absolute holiness of God. Varying degrees of holiness, or a graduated sanctity, as Milton Terry calls it, can be seen in this arrangement. In front was the courtyard into which any Israelite who was ceremonially or ritually clean might enter. Next was the first part of the tabernacle itself, the holy place, into which only the consecrated priests could go to perform the work of their office. The next part of the tabernacle, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was separated from the holy place by a veil. In the most holy place was placed the Ark of the Covenant, above which was the special invisible presence of God. Into this place only the high priest could enter, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Hebrew Yom Kippur. Since the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple was a perfect cube, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, it probably was that also in the tabernacle. The length and width and height of it being equal, it was then a symbol of perfection. In this way, too, the holiness of God was stressed. As implied by the comments concerning the tabernacle, the place associated with the worship of the holy God was regarded as holy, that is, as set aside for a sacred purpose. It was a sacred place. Psalm 96, verse 6 reads, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. This refers at least in part to the earthly place of worship, which was, as Hebrews chapter 8 indicates, a copy and shadow of the heavenly. The Hebrew word translated sanctuary can also be rendered as holy place. Many passages throughout the Old Testament highlight the sacredness of the worship center. In the Psalter alone appear the phrases holy temple, holy hill, on which the sanctuary was located, holy place, and a different wording than in Psalm 96, and sanctuary, again a different word than in Psalm 96. Part 2, the fear of God, reverence, and humility. Psalm 96 presents one proper reaction on the part of the believer who enters the sacred place to worship in the presence of the holy God. Verse 4 reads, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. This fear is a fruit of faith. The reaction of the believer, aware of his sinfulness and knowing that he is standing before the sinless, almighty deity. Martin Luther refers to the fear of God as one motivation for godly living in his explanations to the Ten Commandments. Such godly fear leads the worshiping believer to confess his trespasses and the holiness of God, and to treat as sacred God's holy place. Such fear then leads the believer, after leaving the sanctuary, to avoid sin, since he understands that the Heavenly Father, in his love, will give his children necessary corrective discipline when they go astray. Looking simply in the book of Psalms, one finds other passages connecting worship with the fear of God. The following are representative. Psalm 5. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Psalm 96, verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples quake. He is sitting above the cherubim, let the earth shake. Let them praise your great and fearful name. Holy is he. Luther writes concerning Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, verse 19, Scripture calls fear a sacrifice to God and worship. But since these accounts were written through the Holy Spirit for the purpose of impelling hearts to fear God, to shun sins, and to do justice and righteousness, it is proper to present them in the church. In the call chapter of his book, the sixth, the reaction of the sinner Isaiah as he stands before the holy God is one of fear. Woe is me. Related to the fear of God are reverence, which is a combination of fear and love, and humility. Both can be shown in the worshiper's posture. He may kneel or bow down. Psalm 95, verse 6 reads, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For his prayer at the dedication of the newly built temple, Solomon knelt before the altar of Yahweh. When Solomon finished his prayer, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the Israelites, as 2 Chronicles chapter 7 reports, bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped. In fact, Edwin Yamauchi, writing in Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, explains that the Hebrew verb, which is regularly translated as worship, chawa, in the Eshtafal stem, meant in its original sense to prostrate oneself. He notes that the Greek verb proskuneu, which is used to render chawa in the Eshtafal 148 times in the Septuagint, had a semantic development similar to the Hebrew word. That is, proskuneo can mean either prostration or worship. Part 3. Forgiveness and salvation. The reality of worship implies a togetherness, a fellowship between God and those worshiping him. Yet how can there be such fellowship between the holy, sinless deity and sinful human beings? Psalm 96, verse 2 indicates the answer to this question. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Because of God's saving activity, people of the Old Testament era could, and in the New Testament era can, meet with God and truly worship him. God's salvation consists in his bringing people to faith in the Messiah. Through faith, they have forgiveness. They are reckoned as righteous by God. As those who are accounted righteous in his sight, they can have fellowship with the holy God. As those who have been made spiritually alive, they can carry out true worship. Psalm 48, verse 9 reads, We have thought, O God, of your chesed in the midst of your temple. The Hebrew word chesed conveys the concept of God's grace and steadfast love. Because of these attributes of God, plus his faithfulness, the Messiah came, and people have been, are, and will be saved. God's salvation, on the basis of the Messiah's substitutionary atonement, results in worship. In the courtyard of the tabernacle, in front of the tent, and later the temple, were located the altar of burnt offering and the bronze basin. The altar symbolized that there could be no approach to the holy God on the part of sinful men, no possible meeting or dwelling with him, except by the offerings made at this altar. All that belonged to the symbolism of sacrificial blood, an innocent life being offered up in the place of the guilty, symbolizing the atoning blood of Christ, centered in this altar where the daily animal offerings of Israel were made. The priests were consecrated with blood from this altar. Thus, the altar of burnt offering symbolized that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Or, to put it another way, that access to God was possible only on the basis of substitutionary sacrifice, that of the Messiah, which the animal sacrifices foreshadowed. The bronze basin contained water with which the priests had to wash before they could minister at the altar of burnt offering or enter the tabernacle. Therefore, the basin symbolized that a person needed to be clean in God's sight, namely through faith in the Messiah, before he could have fellowship with God. As the offering up of a lamb, the lamb being a symbol of Christ, was a type foreshadowing the sacrifice of Christ, so the priestly washings were a type pointing ahead to baptism, the washing of regeneration, through which a person receives the forgiveness of sins and enters the kingdom of God and the life of worship. The Old Testament emphasizes, therefore, that true worship presupposes genuine saving faith. For worship to be acceptable to God, there had to be sincere remorse for sin on the part of the worshiper and sincere belief in Yahweh alone and his Messiah. God looked first and foremost at the heart, at his contrition and trust in and love of the Lord. A person could say the proper words and go through all the required actions and rituals, but if his heart was not right with the Lord, God rejected that which was said and done. Worship was never a matter simply of outer mechanical obedience. This is a key message of the Old Testament from start to end, a message which remains relevant today. Both Cain and Abel presented offerings to God. Cain offered merely some of his harvest because he had to. Abel brought a choice offering out of the willingness of a believing, loving heart. Genesis 4 reports that God looked first on each man, namely on his heart, and then on each man's offering, and as a result had opposite reactions. The author of Hebrews states that by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. In his great penitential hymn, Psalm 51, David proclaims what God requires first from those coming to worship him with offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. Actual penitence and humble faith will find ready acceptance from God. In the context of calling together a sacred assembly for worshiping and praying to the Lord, the prophet Joel tells his fellow Israelites, "Rend your heart and not your garments." Joel urges real inner repentance and not just the external sign of contrition over sin. At the beginning of his book, Isaiah announces God's negative, angry reaction to the sacrifices and other ritual observances of the majority of Isaiah's countrymen because of their lack both of sincere sorrow over sin and faith. God will not even listen to their prayers. Why? As Isaiah writes, their hands are full of blood. They left the temple precinct and lived unamended, wicked lives, committing all manner of violations of God's commandments, including violent crimes. Their lives, given over to sin, were evidence that their hearts really were far from the Lord. Part 4, practical applications. Having dealt briefly with the concept of worship and the heart, as well as worship and God's holiness, the fear of God, and God's salvation, a few practical applications are in order at this point. Worshippers today need to recognize that when they come to church for worship, they are not entering some clubhouse or entertainment center. Rather, they are going into a sanctuary, a holy place, an area set aside for sacred purposes. They, sinners all, are coming into the special presence of the holy God, who, as the author of Hebrews notes, is a consuming fire. A proper attitude includes godly fear of the Lord and reverence and humility. Behavior, dress, and demeanor at worship can reflect this attitude. In addition, believers must always remember what an awesome privilege it is to worship God. With regard to worship, any thought, A, that we are doing God a favor, or B, that this is just a matter of our having to do our duty, is wrong and completely misses the spiritual reality. It is the holy, almighty God who deigns to have fellowship with us corrupt mortals. True worship is possible for us only because of God's gracious saving activity, because of what God has done for us in his love, God's sending of his Son in atoning self-sacrifice, and God's bringing us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In worship, God comes to us undeserving ones through his word and sacrament, the means by which he preserves and strengthens our faith. Through faith in Christ, we have the unearned gifts of salvation, forgiveness, everlasting life, peace with God, motivation and power for godly living, God's comfort, and other blessings. Further, the Old Testament reminds us that true worship is never just a matter of saying the words and going through the motions. God wants the heart in worship, a right heart, sincerely contrite, and a heart of faith. A person with such a heart believes what the eyes see in and what the ears hear from the Bible or the hymn book, and what the mouth confesses and receives sacramentally during the service. God wanting the heart therefore means, then, that the heart is involved in worship, that the believer is thinking about what he or she is singing, speaking, or confessing, that the believer is not merely sitting in the pew, but actually listening to and learning from the reading and preaching of God's word. Luther, in his explanation of the third commandment in the Large Catechism, writes, "Therefore this commandment is violated also by that multitude who only from force of habit go to hear preaching and depart again with as little knowledge of the word at the end of the year as at the beginning. Now that we have God's word, we still fail to remove the abuse of the holy day, for we permit ourselves to be preached to and admonished, but we listen without serious concern. Regarding one aspect of worship, prayer, Luther comments, it is of great importance that the heart be made ready and eager for prayer. What else is it but tempting God when your mouth babbles and the mind wanders to other thoughts?" Also from Luther, "The church is called a house of prayer, but this praying must be done from the heart and with sincerity. Where such prayer does not take place in the Mass, it would be better to omit the Mass. It is not prayer nor calling upon God when just the mouth is mumbling." End of quote. What Luther says concerning the heart applies not only to prayer, but as well to singing hymns and the liturgy, confessing the creeds, showing reverence, indeed to any other aspect of worship in the house of God. The right heart, then, is both a heart of faith and one actively involved in worship, taking in the word and sincerely confessing it. In worshiping, the believer has to be on guard against the flesh, the remnant of his original sinful nature, which still clings to him this side of the grave and which wants to have its evil way. With the right heart prevailing, the believer not only goes through the various aspects of worship in the right way, but also for the right reasons. Wrong reasons for worship, as indicated by the prophets Amos, Isaiah, and other Old Testament prophets, include the hope of earning God's favor, merely to appear righteous before others, and to have bragging rights because of one's outstanding worship. An upcoming section of this paper deals with right reasons for worship. Part 5. Joy. The worshiper with the right heart has the godly fear and genuine humility and shows the proper reverence already discussed. Further, he or she has joy in coming to and worshiping in God's house. Psalm 96 presents this, the joy of faith, in an indirect yet vivid manner. Verse 11, "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it." 12, "Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord." In exhorting these various parts of creation to rejoice, Psalm 96 implicitly and simultaneously encourages believers to do the same. The Old Testament repeatedly links together true worship and joy. You also remember that over 90 days of festivals were in the Hebrew religious calendar. God apparently loved celebration. Several psalms make this connection between worship and joy, and the following are just examples. Psalm 9, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Psalm 27, "I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." Psalm 33, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Psalm 42, "I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise." Psalm 48, "Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments." Psalm 95, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." 2 Chronicles reports that when Hezekiah restored worship in the Jerusalem temple, the Levites sang praises to the Lord with gladness, and they bowed down and worshiped. Later, when Hezekiah arranges for the celebration of the Passover, the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 21. The book of Nehemiah notes that when, under the leadership of Ezra, the people in post-exilic Judah celebrated the Feast of Booths, they did so with very great rejoicing. Part 6. The human response and the reasons for this response. The passages thus far cited, then, show that there is a human as well as a divine side in a worship service. With regard to the latter side, the holy yet gracious and loving God condescends to have fellowship with sinful mortals and bestows on them through his word the gifts of salvation. Concerning the human side, the true worshiper, out of faith, has various responses such as godly fear, humility, and joy. There are other responses, as Psalm 96 and the entire Old Testament teach, whereby the worshiper actively renders service to the Lord. Showing reverence to the deity has already been mentioned. Psalm 96 points to additional aspects of the worshiper's response to God. Verse 1, "O sing to the Lord a new song." 2, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day." 7, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." 8, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts." God's people are to sing, ascribe, and bring an offering to him. The Psalms use other words and phrases in instructing worshipers what they are to do. Consider these excerpts. Psalm 26, "In the great assembly I will bless the Lord." Psalm 33, "Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Psalm 40, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Psalm 50, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Of course, the Psalms also direct worshipers to praise the Lord. The Hebrew term hallelujah, praise Yahweh or praise the Lord, found throughout the Psalter, has entered the liturgy of the Christian church. The word praise in good measure summarizes and encapsulates that which the worshiper offers to God. The author of Hebrews writes, through him, Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In the Old Testament, however, one sees a strong connection between praising the Lord and the reasons for that praise. Again, Psalm 96 beautifully illustrates this reality, starting with verse 2 and just skimming through the psalm. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. These verses from Psalm 96 represent the reasons put forward by the Old Testament for praising the Lord. Bless his name. Verse 2, name, according to the Old and New Testaments, is that which reveals the name holder's character and work. Hans Joachim Krauss explains concerning the concept name of God in the Old Testament. The name is not some designation that is added on, but the self-manifestation and the self-expression of God among his people. The name is what he himself is. In this name, everything is contained: justice and salvation, deliverance and life, knowledge and wisdom. In blessing God's name, a person acknowledges God's self-revelation in nature, his mighty deeds, and Scripture. This results in praising the Lord for who he is and what he has done and will do as he has revealed these truths to us. He is the one, true, only God who possesses splendid attributes. God's glory, mentioned in verse 3 of Psalm 96 and throughout the Bible, may be defined as the sum total of God's attributes as they shine forth for men to behold, or any one of these attributes. His actions, too, whether past, present, or future, are marvelous. Psalm 96 indicates that the true Israelites, in worshiping God, recounted his mighty divine acts, plural. They praised him for his salvation, first and foremost for spiritual deliverance through faith in the Messiah. They expressed gratitude, too, for other ways in which God rescued both individuals and the nation as a whole. Moreover, believing worshipers recognized that God acted in righteous judgment with Israel, as demonstrated by the nation's history. He bestowed blessing out of his grace for covenant faithfulness and meted out discipline to erring faithful ones and punishment to those abandoning the Lord for idolatry. Indeed, he righteously judged all nations and would carry on this activity for the duration of this world's history, with the culmination coming on Judgment Day. With regard to God's wonderful works, another strong worship theme which Psalm 96 and the rest of the Old Testament make evident is the praise of the Lord as Creator and as He who continues to rule and sustain the creation. One other passage from the Psalter will suffice as a parallel to the expressions, "The Lord made the heavens," and "The Lord reigns, the world is established," of Psalm 96. This is Psalm 95, verse 4. "In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." Toward the end of recorded Old Testament history, during a covenant renewal ceremony in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, certain Israelites offered praises to the Lord, which included these words: "You are the Lord, You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and You preserve all of them." Nehemiah 9, verse 6. Part 7, more practical application. Having reviewed these aspects of worship displayed by the Old Testament, some contemporary application again is appropriate. We see that true worship involves joy. This joy, however, is a byproduct. The Old Testament does not focus on the joy per se, but on the reasons why worshipers rejoice. Gladness comes from, is based on, contemplating God's gracious activity on our behalf as revealed in Scripture. Praise of God, too, characterizes true worship. Yet this praise ought not be simply a repetition such as "I praise, praise, praise," but a praising accompanied by the reasons for the praise, God's attributes and acts. With regard to the divine works, worship ought regularly acknowledge all of God's activity, not only the most important element, His granting us spiritual salvation. According to Old Testament paradigms, we ought to keep on using in our services that which holds before us the manifold marvelous deeds of the Lord, namely the Psalms, liturgy, pericopes from the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the rest of the New Testament, and the creeds. Major benefit would be afforded by the recitation of Luther's explanation to the Apostles' Creed, and the preaching of texts from all portions of Scripture, not just the Gospels, as has become customary in some of our congregations. Worshippers today will see the entire Old Testament history as edifying, as something to learn, not ignore. This history, a record of God's acting in love, grace, righteousness, and faithfulness, still instructs, warns, and comforts us, just as it did the Old Testament believers. In particular, our worship, after emphasizing God as Savior and Justifier, the grantor of everlasting life, ought regularly to affirm Him as Creator and the bestower and sustainer of physical life and blessing. As Krauss notes, "Yahweh is the living God. As the Creator of all living beings, He is the content and source of life." Fundamental for proper and adequate praise of God, this sort of affirmation additionally gives a witness against certain evils in our society: abortion, euthanasia, and the teaching of evolution. These destructive practices can have a subtle negative influence on church members. Final part, part 8, balance. In conclusion, we learn from the Old Testament that balance characterizes true worship. Point 1. There is a balance between knowledge and emotion. Emotion lifts worship from being only a recitation of facts, a sterile, cold, academic exercise. Knowledge of biblical truths gives necessary stability to the worship and faith life, provides the right foundation for emotions, and prevents emotions from going to extravagant extremes. Point two. In worship, God bestows his gifts, and worshipers give him thanks and praise. They render to him worship. All credit and honor for this go to God, who saves people and motivates and empowers them for lives of service. Point three. Worship does involve activity on the part of the worshiper, but God accepts this activity when it flows from a right heart. Such a heart has sincere contrition, genuine faith, and a correct attitude toward and understanding of worship practices. Point four. Worshiping the holy God in his holy place. Believers have both godly fear and godly joy. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, "But with you, God, there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Psalm 2 urges worship of Yahweh and his Messiah, proclaiming, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Point 5. Worship deals with the changeless God who has acted in the past, who continues to act in the present, and who will act in the future, as his word makes clear. Point 6. True worshipers delight in being in God's sanctuary, but they are also eager to leave the holy place and go out into the world. They depart, strengthened by God through his means of grace, assured of his continual help, and confident of and in the message they carry. Psalm 96 instructs worshipers of all times, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." Sent forth from our worship with God's blessing, let us do so. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Meyer. We do have time for a question or two, and if there are such who would care to offer a comment or raise a question, if they would, that individual would come to the microphone at this time. We'll be grateful to entertain the same. Yes, sir.
Yeah, we've heard a lot about what we're supposed to be doing in church and feeling and so forth. Is there an objective, justifying presence and work of Christ in the divine service?
What the divine service does, of course, is present to the people what Christ has accomplished with his redeeming work, his resurrection. It presents to the worshiper, through the means of grace then, God's strength, God's power, giving the worshiper first of all forgiveness, but then also God's motivation and power for godly living. So you're asking, is there any kind of work in the service today?
If I don't have appropriate amounts of fear or sincerity or faith or praise or joy, is Christ objectively present, justifying this sinner?
Absolutely. And we're in the state of grace. We're in the state of grace, and we rejoice in that state of grace. And Christ's blood covers any imperfections in all of our acts of service to the Lord. But talking about, you know, how we are to serve the Lord, the Psalms and the rest of Scripture give us guidance there. And we can, on the basis of Scripture, talk about a right heart with the Lord. Indeed, that's a theme throughout the Old Testament. So yes, the believer is in a state of grace. Christ's blood covers imperfections in our works, but we also strive then for this right heart as indicated by Scripture.
Well, what I'm getting at is your first sentence on your third point. When you define salvation as God bringing us to faith in Christ.
What I was saying with regard to that, talking about the entire activity of God on our behalf, our salvation is due to God alone. And our salvation, of course, as we all know, starts with God bringing us to faith. God is the one who converts us. That's by his almighty power through his means of grace. And then God preserves us in the faith. So when we talk about our salvation, we always start then, personally speaking, with God bringing us to faith. Of course, what we are brought to faith in is the Messiah. Faith grasps the Messiah and his atoning work.
Well, is the work of Christ apart from my faith, and even without my faith, saving work?
I would say with regard to a person being saved, I'll phrase it that way, a person being saved, there has to be faith in Christ. Christ has accomplished it all. Christ has paid entirely for the sins of the whole world. But there has to be faith in Christ, in his redeeming work, before a person has salvation.
Okay, so there, the salvific work of God is accomplished in Christ prior to and without my faith. And the salvific presence of God occurs in the divine service prior to and without my faith. Would you agree with that?
God's saving work has been accomplished in using it that in that kind of language. God's saving work has been indeed accomplished apart from your faith. That's an objective reality. Christ has done it all. There's nothing more to accomplish. And so that is fact. That's history. And you can talk about that then as being present apart from, indeed, your faith. But for you then to benefit from that, for you to be saved, there has to be faith.
Okay. But in what the second part of that statement had to do with the divine service.
Okay. I see it as having two aspects. Again, dealing with this concept, name of the Lord, that which reveals then God's character and work. The two aspects then are confessing God, acknowledging God's character and his work, and also calling on God for help, for deliverance, both physical deliverance and also everlasting salvation. And remember the context where we first see that in Genesis chapter 4. That's after the murder of Abel. And now we have the human race dividing up. We have the two basic parts. Those who are descendants of Cain and estranged from the Lord, and the godly branch, which will be known as the Sethite branch of humanity. And in this context now, when people are becoming more and more aware of sin's corrupting aspect, men began to call on the name of the Lord, confessing him. Here's what I believe. Confessing him to these unbelievers over here, acknowledging his character and his work, but also calling on the Lord for help and deliverance. And that's the basic meaning that I see throughout Scripture.
Thank you.
Okay.
Let's thank Dr. Meyer again for his paper.